Okay, so if you have met me in John, hopefully, John chapter 12, I'm going to ask you if you're able to stand for the reading of God's Word. And we're going to be in John chapter 12, verses 36b through 43. Okay, this is the very Word of God. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. It's the word of God for the people of God, and the people of God said, praise be to God. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for time to be still, to be together, to be in your word. Lord, your word is just that. It is your word. The very words of God. Please send your word forth mercifully on us this morning. Create in our hearts soft soil that we may receive it, that the application in our own lives may be clear, not just by the enunciation of your word, but by the power and mysterious working of your Holy Spirit alive in us to conform us to the very image of your Son. So we surrender and submit ourselves to that process. We'd ask you to move for your glory and for our own sanctification, our own joy in Christ. And Lord, I would ask that Jesus would increase during this time. He must, you must, Lord Jesus, and I must decrease. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so this is a tough text. It's a text that ultimately is about the judicial hardening of Israel, the nation of Israel, the Jewish nation, to the gospel. So, you know, it's not the first text I run to when I'm invited to speak somewhere. But it is an important text, frankly, to understand the redemptive movement of the gospel, to understand the plan of God, what he's doing from eternity past to eternity future, what part we play in that narrative, where we find ourselves in the story, to understand the true nature of repentance and salvation. And so this is certainly not a text I want to rush through. Matter of fact, that was my first inclination early in the week, is maybe I'll give them a few thoughts here and go ahead and cover a larger swath of the text so I can preach on something that is more exciting for me to preach on. But I was convicted of that. I think this is exciting in the sense of it displays the loving kindness and mercy and patience of God and the true nature of our salvation. And so I want to go ahead and sit in it with you a little bit today. And so we'll do that. And it's going to be centered in Israel, and in this sense, national Israel, so spiritual Israel, as Paul explained to the Galatians, is anyone who is trusted in the Jewish Messiah of Christ, Jew, Gentile alike. But this is going to deal with the rejection of Jesus by Israel, national Israel, the heart, and that being something in line with God's providence, that there was a providential hardening of Israel for a merciful purpose. In other words, it's a bittersweet text. Bitter, because it centers around the rejecting of Jesus by the Jewish authorities. That's bitter, the renunciation of Christ by Israel. And yet sweet, because that very rejection and renunciation bursts the church. God uses that providentially to bring forth the church and to bring the gospel to the very ends of the earth. And has not abandoned his people in that. He will ultimately show us through the prophetic utterances of his plan is not yet complete until the partial hardening is through. And so we're going to see that and see God's merciful, again, providential plans going forth. Israel is kind of always been the epicenter of world history. It's always right there. I got a big map in my office, and it's right smack in the center, and really as it should be. From Deuteronomy 4, it said, you will have blessings to obedience like no other nation, and consequence to disobedience. And boy, it's been true, the blessings and the consequences of Israel. Israel has contributed so much to our society. We could talk a lot about that. I won't talk much, but just to make mention of maybe the most significant contribution, you know, different cultures get credit for different things. The French kind of get the credit for the good food, the pastries, and the Italians for the art, and the Swiss for the watches. And, you know, America is kind of the technology and the democracy. But Israel, critical contribution is the Judeo-Christian worldview. All right, that comes from God, given to Israel, guarded and practiced by Israel, and through them to the world. So I don't know that any nation's made a more significant contribution or that God has done so through a nation than that. Israel's been blessed tremendously throughout world and human history at times, having the most coveted kingdom on earth that kings and queens came from all over the world to see, and yet they've also been utterly destroyed, taken captive, and disseminated to the nations multiple times. Certainly two, you could even say three if you consider the Exodus one of those, and I would. They went in famine. They ended up being slaves in Egypt, but God restored them every single time. Under Moses, he restored them. Under Zerubbabel, he would restore them, and then in 1948, he would regather his people from all over the world and have a regathering to Israel and reconstitute them as a nation, which he's done. And so God's purposes are for Israel and with Israel are undeniable, and hopefully this text will help us to understand those purposes a little bit more deeply. We're going to see right at the beginning of our text that Jesus has just given himself to Israel again and again as he has done. He's just said, the light's among you, only for a little while. You must receive the light or darkness is going to overtake you. While you have the light, believe in the light that you might become sons of light. And of course, this has been the message and ministry of Christ, to present himself as the Savior of Israel and of all people. And when Jesus has said this thing, had said these things, our text begins, he departed and hid himself from them. Now he's going to go from here to the upper room. John 13, 14, 15, and 16, he'll be now in a conversation not with the Jewish authorities, but with his disciples. And that's one of the three most famous discourses of Jesus recorded in the Gospels. You got Sermon on the Mount, Olivet Discourse, Upper Room Discourse. And in this Upper Room Discourse, he's going to be giving the secrets of the kingdom to the disciples who are about to be the heads of the church. And so I want you to picture this in your Bible. In John chapter 12, it's like a light switch, and we click off the light switch on Israel. Click, and darkness comes. And then in John 13, we're going to click on the light switch. Click, and the lights come on for the church. Okay, so John 12, we have the judicial darkening by the providential will of God of Israel for several purposes, one of which will be his mercy extended to the Gentiles is in the Jewish rejection of the gospel, God raises up a people who are not one people, who are a cross-cultural mix of every tongue, tribe, people, and nation to know him through and have access to him through the glory of his son, his only begotten, who would be the atoning sacrifice for their sin, and to be his ambassadors to take the gospel to the very ends of the earth. This is God's plan in our day, the church age, as the gospel goes forth through the church. So we're going to see that kind of ending for Israel, beginning right here for his people. Now, 37 is kind of emblematic of this, though he had done so many signs before them. In other words, we've seen Jesus manifest his glory to them, present himself to them. From John chapter 2, we remember he turned the water to wine, his first miracle at Cana, at the wedding at Cana. All the way to John chapter 11, just a couple weeks ago, he raised his own friend Lazarus from the dead. So from creation to resurrection, he has done all these miracles to authenticate himself as the Messiah. And it says, even though he's done so many signs, they still did not believe in him. The tense there, the verb is imperfect. It means it's not just done once, it continues on. So it's saying the Jews are persisting in unbelief. Why? Well, if we boil it down, there are people, especially the leadership of Jews, and of course, there's a remnant even from Israel that will believe, that will be in the elect of God, that will not only be national Israel, but spiritual Israel. There's a remnant. So it's not every single Jew, but wholesale as a nation, they were offended by the idea of Jesus having to go to the cross for them, that they must be saved in the same way the worst of men, a Gentile, yea, a Samaritan, must be saved. That they were so hopeless and helpless apart from God sending his own son to bear the curse that they could do nothing to save themselves, that they were on a level playing field at the cross. And this is a stumbling block for the Jew. This is offensive. Jesus said, you're going to have to repent of your sin just like anyone else. And what is the man that comes to the temple, the Jew says, beats his chest and says, thank you, God, that I'm not like them, sinners. He said, we're Abraham's children. It's not us that needs to repent. Jesus says, I could raise up children of Abraham out of these stones. You got to repent of your sin. And they didn't like that. They did not like the message of repentance. That was a message that had the idea housed in it at its very center of their sinfulness, their wretchedness before God. They had to, would have had to face that, acknowledge it, own it, confess it, turn from it, and surrender to a glorious God who's done for them what they can't do for themselves in providing a Savior who literally pays the wage of their sin, which is death. They'd have to embrace Christ in that way. And they can't do it. They won't do it. They don't like repentance. By the way, I spent a lot of time thinking about this. I just want to say one word about it. It's not a direct application or even illustration, but it is something I think that's worth saying. They didn't like the message of repentance in that day among the Jewish leadership. And let me say something. The church today really doesn't like it either. All right, now there's a little different thing going on, but the same thing is critical to get our minds around. The Jewish leadership, they wanted to pursue and boast in self-righteousness. They sacrificed repentance for self-righteousness. So they were very legalistic, very moralistic, very hypocritical. Jesus would say, "You're whitewashed tombs." By the way, that's still stereotypically true of much of the church. That's what the world says of the church, that you guys are hypocrites, moralists, legalists, Pharisees. That's sad, but that's what that's been the message. That's been the stereotype of the church for a while now. Such is it that the new generation, the millennial generation, in a kind of a good and yet bad way, the pendulum is swinging like all the way from this place of Pharisaicalism in the church, not necessarily to gospel centrality, but all the way past gospel centrality to the other side, where it's ultimately a self-awareness that turns to a self-actualization, that turns to a self-help gospel that still shirks the message of repentance in order to embrace who I am. In fact, the way I feel about myself, or if it contradicts God's word, then we don't bring ourselves into submission to God's word. We celebrate who I am. We have very public figures who declare that the God that they serve and worship has created them like they are, and they embrace that and they celebrate that, even if it's juxtaposed to the truth of what God's word directly says. So we're a culture that's kind of gone swung the other way, to the point where Romans 6, Paul would say, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Like, you can get on the right edge of this deal or the left edge of this deal. Both of them hate repentance. Either you're so proud of yourself in the sense that you want to show yourself as righteous according to the law, or you're willing to disregard the law and be proud of yourself and accept yourself in all of your sin. In their culture, they were largely sacrificing repentance for self-righteousness. In our culture, we are sacrificing repentance for self-awareness. I've read some things that are troubling on this. The millennial generation has been dubbed the therapy generation. Now, that in and of itself is kind of neutral. I don't know that that's necessarily bad or good, because I think there is plenty of therapy that's good and necessary and helpful if it's gospel-centered, if it's in line with scriptural truth. But Al Mohler, president of Southern Seminary, recently said, this was troubling to me, that he thinks among millennial generation, discipleship is being, now here's a word that I don't like, replaced by therapy. That you're more likely to find a young person who has a therapist than you are a young person who's in a discipling relationship with a godly man or woman. So now I'm very troubled by that, especially as I found that to be a truth and a reality with the young people that I know and get to minister to. It's very much of a, now look, again, therapy, neutral, can be gospel-centered, cannot be. But let me just say this, any advice you're getting from anywhere, self-help book you're reading, some false gospel of esoteric, you know, be the best version of yourself type of deal, any advice, any counseling, any therapy, anything you're getting, that is not rooted in the fundamentals of New Testament biblical change and sanctification. Any message that is shirking the idea of confession of sin, repentance of sin, trust in Christ, and consecration to obedience is a message that is insufficient. It's a message that's not consistent with the word of God. Therefore, is less than, other than, not true in and of itself. We don't want to be on the left edge. We don't want to be embracing the version of ourself so we don't feel the shame and guilt of our sin. And we don't want to be on the right edge, proud of a self-righteousness that we can never attain according to the law. We don't want to be guilty of either one. The gospel does not push us towards legalism, and it doesn't push us towards acceptance of ourself and our sin. It pushes us towards repentance. Jesus' message has never been popular. Acknowledge the brokenness. Acknowledge your sin. Repent of it. Trust in me. Be in a surrendered relationship to me. I will produce in you what you cannot produce in yourself. From salvation to sanctification, I will raise up a new creation. I will conform you into my image. We got to be surrendered. We got to embrace the fundamentals of New Testament biblical theology and not try to shortcut our way around them to healing or to freedom or to full living or anything else apart from the fundamentals of New Testament teaching, the teaching of Jesus himself, centered in repentance. That's where the beginning of your process for healing and freedom and life must begin and where it must continue. Okay, so they don't like it. If we're honest, we don't like it either. And this is a problem. They won't repent, and we're going to see that there's a force at work behind their hard-heartedness. Look at 38. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Interesting. There's a prophet, a prophecy about the hard-heartedness of Israel towards Christ. Many. Well, here's one quoted from Isaiah. Lord, Isaiah writes this. By the way, this is from Isaiah chapter 53. That might ring a bell for some of us. It's probably one of the most famous chapters of the Old Testament prophesying the coming of the Messiah. And the beginning of that chapter says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah's marveling at the idea that there will be those who will not receive the Messiah after generations of being prepared to know who he is when they see him. He's going to marvel through Isaiah 53. He's going to be the suffering servant. He's going to be led as a sheep into the slaughter. He's going to be pierced for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And yet they will not be able to see and embrace the one that was prophesied to them and sent to them. They won't do it. He's marveling at the idea that they will reject the Messiah. Why? It's not that they reject the notion of Messiah in general, just this one. Isaiah 53 will say that his appearance is going to be so marred, which is true of his crucifixion, he's going to be beyond human semblance. He has no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He's going to be despised and we esteemed him not. That's Isaiah 53. That's what he goes on to say. He ain't the Messiah that Israel's looking for. He's not Saul, head and shoulders above the people, handsome in appearance, the one they say, yes, that's our guy. He's not. He's David. He's the good shepherd who will lay his life down for his sheep. And they're offended by the idea of repentance. He's not one who is comely in appearance. They do not want him to be their Messiah. And Isaiah's marveling. Why can't they just accept the one that the arm of God has sent in deliverance of them from their sin? Well, Isaiah said it 600 years ago. He wondered over it. He marveled over it. Here John is underscoring it. And Jesus withdrew. So verse 36, 7, 8, 9 is the idea that they would not receive Christ. And then look at 39 with me. Therefore, they could not receive Christ. Therefore, they could not believe. They would not, and so they could not. Let me tell you what God does when people reject his word. When people reject the word of God, he either acts mercifully, softening your heart, your calloused, hardened heart, to the point of illumination, confession, and repentance, and faith. He acts mercifully in that way, or he acts justly and gives you over to yourself. That's Romans 1. That's what you got. God sees a people who reject him, reject his word. Hebrews 1 said, in many ways, in former days, God has revealed himself to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days, he's revealed himself through his son. These last days, Jesus is the anchor leg of biblical revelation. He's it. God can do no better than revealing himself through the incarnation, wrapping himself in flesh, appearing to us as a man. And when you reject Christ, You have a God who supernaturally does something to awaken you to the truth of who he is and repent of your former state of deadness and step into the light, or he gives you over to yourself in your callousness and your hardening. And in one way, he's merciful, and the other way, he's just. He's merciful and just. C.S. Lewis said, God can use you to show his mercy. He can use you to demonstrate his justice. And he'll do one or the other. Even now, as I preach the word and preach the truth, even now, there is a there's the mystery of the Holy Spirit at work. I've been praying for this all morning, that that we as a people would be softened, that we would not object, that we would not be calloused in our hearts, that we would not harden our hearts, that we would hear, that we would repent, that we would believe, that we would be more surrendered, that our affections would be ever stirred for Christ, that we would leave here literally changed by the spiritual consumption of God's word. In the same way you have a meal and it changes you from the inside out, that the word of God would do that this morning. And yet I know, crowd this big, without a doubt, there are many that the Spirit's mercifully working on like that. And then there are others that are justifying in your mind why it's not true, why you don't believe it, or why it doesn't apply to you. There's a hardening, there's a callousness. It's a dangerous thing that God might give you over to yourself and your thinking that you have put above God's revealed wisdom and word. And boy, I pray against that, but it's the reality of God's word. He'll do it on a nation, Israel, right here. He prophesied the nation. By the way, that's not every single Jew. There's a remnant by God's grace. My mom is one of them. There's Jews that are messianic Jews. God's illumined them to the truth. They've received Christ. But as a nation, they're darkened. There are not many full-time paid pastors in Israel right now, because there's not very many big churches. There's a renunciation of Christ that began right here that continues to this day. So Paul's going to give us an entire theology of this in Romans 9 to 11. I actually thought about turning there, but I know myself better than that. And so in way of very brief summary, he comes to a head in Romans 11, and he says there is a partial hardening. A partial hardening. That's temporary and it's not full in nature. A partial hardening of the Jew towards the Messiah, towards Jesus. And that partial hardening, he says, is until the fullness of the Gentiles is complete. So what's God doing right now? He's hardened, he's darkened Israel. They would not believe because they could not believe. And God is providentially doing something. By the way, I'll come back to them, but he's doing something for behalf of his name among the nations. Mercifully to get the gospel out to all the nations. What's he doing? He's saving the people that are not a people to make them his people, that they become his ambassadors of the good news of the gospel to the very ends of the earth. Israel put on the shelf. The gospel goes first to Israel, they reject, then to the Gentile world, who gladly receive the scraps from the master's table. And God saves them. And Romans 10 says, in doing so, he's making the Jew jealous. He doesn't disregard the Jews because of his promises made to Abraham. That's Paul's theology. Doesn't disregard them. But there'll be a partial hardening. There'll be a blindness. There'll be a veil. When the law of Moses is read, 2 Corinthians 3:15, there's a veil over their eyes. They can't see. Gentiles being saved until there's a fullness, until the last Gentile is saved. That's going to be immediately, subsequently followed by the coming of Christ on Mount Zion, Romans 11, 25. And when he comes, the second coming of Christ, the veil removed, all Israel will be saved. Believe in context, 25 he's talking about national Israel, 26 he's talking about national Israel. In that day, the veil's removed, and they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, just as Jesus prophesied in Matthew 23, they would. He wept over them because they didn't in that day, but he said, one day you will. So we see the providence of God at work in the grand narrative of redemption. We see it work mercifully. What about Israel? How is it merciful? Well, look at the prodigal son. Story of the prodigal son. He goes to his father. I want my share of the inheritance now. That's the same as saying, Dad, I wish you were dead. The father doesn't rebuke him. He gives him the desires of his heart. He turns him over to himself. It's a judgment What happens to the young boy? He goes out and he chases everything apart from the Father's kingdom that he thinks might somehow satisfy, and he comes up empty, to the point of despair, to the point of a heart change, to the point of repentance, to the point of coming back to the Father. By the way, I love it. He can't even get his speech together. I'm going to tell him, I know I can't be your son anymore. Will you make me like one of your hired men? I just want to be back in your good stead. He can't even. He gets the first sentence out. The Father runs. He embraces him. He restores him. He puts the robe and the ring and kills the fattened calf. You're my son. Amen. That judgment leads to, in mercy, to the act of repentance. Israel rejects, they're hardened. God gives them over. It's not forever, it's a partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. He uses their hardening to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth, and he uses the gospel going to the ends of the earth as a merciful act to bring about the removal of the veil to Israel. Is that a good God? It's a good God. That's a God who is long-suffering, not wanting anyone to perish. That's a merciful God. And of course, in the meantime, we have the church, spiritual Israel, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free man, anyone who trusts in Christ, the Jewish Messiah, can be grafted into the rich root of the vine that is Israel. Okay? So they reject Christ. Darkness comes. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn and I would heal them. Again, if any Israelite in this gathering hears and is illumined and turns and is healed, praise be to God, he can do it. He will. He does. But one day he'll do it in a national sense. One day he'll do it as a nation. But there's a blinding before there's a removing of the veil. This text, this quote, comes from Isaiah 6. This, if you know Isaiah 6, that's the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. That's his calling. Do you remember? He sees God in his temple, and his robe fills, the train of his robe fills the temple. The smoke billows and fills the temple at the sound of his thundering voice. Isaiah is freaking out. He's terrified at the holiness of God. And to the point he says, woe is me, I'm an unclean man of a people of unclean lips. Here he is, the prophet. Here he is calling the people to repentance, and he says, no, I'm not even worthy to do that. I'm unclean. That's what the holiness of God, when it comes into front and center, into crystal clear view, does for you. You see like you've never seen before your own crookedness. It becomes laughable to try to justify yourself or your own sin. And Isaiah says, woe is me. That means judgment on me. And that means he expects to be obliterated because he's a sinful man in light of a holy God. And yet an angel takes a coal from the altar and brings the coal over. He's probably thinking, this is it. This is where I get exploded, you know. And the coal, the angel touches his lips and says, your sin is atoned for. You're getting mercy. You're not going to get that judgment that you're calling for on your own head that you deserve. And you're going to get what you don't deserve, which is the atonement by way of the Lord, by no way of yourself. You're going to get mercy and grace by the providential act of God on your behalf. And you know what Isaiah's response to the gospel is? Flabbergasted. Awestruck. Falls flat. Trinity having a conversation, Father, the Son, the Spirit. Who are we going to send to prophesy in our name with the message, which is ultimately the message of the gospel, that is to be rejected by? Who are we going to send? Isaiah, moments ago, calling for his own judgment, interrupts the Trinitarian conversation to say, send me, I'll go. I will do anything to bring glory to you who have rescued me out of my sin and given me grace when I deserve judgment. This is what salvation looks like. This is what the reception of the gospel looks like. And Isaiah 6, so God says, okay, you're going to go. You're going to have the message of the Messiah to come and the cross. And guess what the response will be? You're going to go to your people with the good news of the gospel, and here it is, quoted in John, he's blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes, understand with their heart, and turn and I would heal them. You're going to go to a people who will reject what you have to see. And John sees that the fulfillment of this prophecy was not merely in the rejection of Isaiah and the prophets, it was ultimately in the rejection of Christ. He sees the Jewish authorities in Jesus' day rejecting Christ, and he said, aha, it's just like Isaiah said 600 years ago, and it's happening right now. This is it. 2 Corinthians 4 says that the god of this world, little g god, Satan, has blinded the hearts of all unbelievers. They can't see. Unless God opens their eyes, they can't see. In the Jewish nation, we have not only the blinding of their heart by the enemy, but God in a supernatural act of judgment upon their rejection of Jesus, there's a partial hardening. So we have a judgment having gone forth that's rendered the soil extremely hard in the hearts of the nation of Israel. Hard. You can talk to your Jewish friends about a monotheistic God who created all things and created man as the pinnacle of his creation in his image to know him and enjoy him, and they'll say, amen. And the God reveals himself to man, and otherwise man has no way of knowing this God. Say amen. And biblical inerrancy and the truth and the facts of the matter given in God's word are true despite what the culture says. Amen. And then you come to Jesus as the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament, is the one God promised of Genesis 3 forward. And now you have a wall. Now you'll see a hardening. The head nodding stops. There's an offense. And again, the offense of the Jew is that their Jewishness alone doesn't save them. That they would have to surrender in brokenness and repentance of their sin to one who died for them just as he did to the unbelieving Gentile. That they cannot beat their chest in the temple and say, thank you, God, that I'm not like them, the Gentile dogs. And there's a hardening. It's partial. God's going to remove the veil. We know how the story ends. I long for that day. But there's a hardening. I remember being at the ranch in the summertime. I was generally when I was there. Occasionally I'd go in other seasons, but generally I was there in the summers. In South Texas in the summertime, you're regularly in triple digits. 103, 105, occasionally 107. So hot. And while I was there, I wanted to help my granddad in any way I could, and he generally wanted to take advantage of my youth and ignorance and everything else and use me to help around the place. And so a lot of times we would build fence. But when it was particularly hot, man, there were days where I would take that steel post hole digger out there, and I'd have probably a quarter of a mile of fence line that I needed to replace the post holes. And I'd get out there, you know, morning, sun's just rising after a couple hours in the chicken houses, and it's been so hot in the midst of such drought, I'd take that thing, I'd look down and say, all right, long day, here we go, and I'd grab that steel post hole digger, boom, and that thing would bounce straight back up at me. Ground was so hard it just bounced. I couldn't even get in a quarter of an inch, and I'm trying to dig a 3-foot hole. I knew I was in trouble. And we had a garden. I think the garden was probably about 3 acres big, just right outside the back porch. Loved the garden. Loved harvesting the garden, especially in the summer. The summer vegetables, we always had summer squash and okra and tomatoes and potatoes. And I loved going out there mid-morning. I'd go out with my big old silver tub bucket, and I'd be able to pick the fresh vegetables. And I mean, I'd probably fill up easily 10 or 12 buckets, a couple times a week when I went out. And we couldn't eat all that, obviously, so we would load it on the trailer. We'd keep a bucket, and we'd load the rest on the trailer, and we'd always go to our neighbor's house and just give them fresh vegetables. And it was great, but I learned in the gardening that we had no chance to produce this great fruit that was to our own enjoyment and the enjoyment of all our friends, apart from from forces at work that were well beyond our strength and capability. I couldn't even, all I could do was bounce a post hole digger. I couldn't begin to till up this soil. We had to use a 3-ton tractor with a massive tiller on the back. And even that tractor, man, it would grind. It would come nearly to a halt sometimes in that garden, just trying to churn up that hard soil. But it would work it and work it, and it dust going everywhere, and it would, you have to keep getting down deeper and deeper until we finally found a little bit of wetness in the soil and churn that thing. And I loved watching. I loved it. You'd be like desert everywhere else, and you'd see this freshly churned up soil because of a force that was far greater than ours, that was outside of ourselves, that if we hadn't had, we never could have produced. But even then, we weren't done. Even then, you know what we had to do? Go drink a little sweet tea on the porch and pray that God would make it rain. Me with a hose wasn't going to get it done. God had to bring the rains. And when there was any chance of rain in the forecast, we'd be out there tilling. But we were trusting God for a supernatural help to do for us what we couldn't do, to bring fruit to our own taste and to the delight of those around us that we couldn't produce. There's a hardness of heart. God says a partial hardening of the heart of Israel. By the way, it's the same hardness that any unbeliever has, apart from a work that I can't do for you, that I can't preach you into, that only God can do, a force far greater, far stronger, that he can till up the hardened soil of your heart and mind. He can prepare you to receive the seed of the gospel. That was once foolishness to those who are perishing. Becomes the precious treasure of your salvation in Christ. And God brings the rains, and something grows. Life grows from the dead. And it's a delight, not just to you, but to everyone who knows you. And God says, we got a partial hardening on Israel. I'm not done with them, and they'll still be a remnant by the grace of God, but they've been hardened. There's a judgment that's gone forth. And Isaiah 41 said that these things, he said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Who's his and him? In the Old Testament, more times than not, when you have a God appearing to man or before man, more times than not, it's the pre-incarnate Son of God, the pre-incarnate Christ himself. It's the pre-incarnate Christ that appears to Abraham. The pre-incarnate Christ that appears to Moses in the cleft and in the bush. The pre-incarnate Christ that appears to Jacob that wrestles with him. The pre-incarnate Christ that appears to Joshua before he goes to war and bows before him. The pre-incarnate Christ that appears to Samson's parents and to Gideon and to Zechariah. Jesus is appearing all the time in the Old Testament. He's littered throughout. And it's Christ that appears to Isaiah. And Isaiah says, I saw him. And I saw his glory. I saw the one that the Jews can't see. They won't see him and they can't see him. And God has judged them in their hardness. He's given them over to themselves. Romans 11, that hardening is temporary. He's going to remove the veil, but they're hardened. By the way, don't lose hope in sharing the gospel with anyone that's hardened in their unbelief. Especially the Jew. Paul would say in Romans 9, it's great joy preaching the gospel to the Jew because God hasn't given up on them and neither has he. And their hardening is not final. And God, there are even Jews that are coming to Christ, coming to God through Christ, through the Jewish Messiah. We have Messianic churches in this very town of Messianic Jews worshiping. So don't grow weary in sharing the gospel. Just understand there's a partial hardening until God removes the veil, and he will. And he says, nevertheless, in 42, many, even of the authorities, these are the Jewish authorities, many of the authorities believed in him. Now, hang with me. But for fear of the Pharisees, they didn't confess it. What kind of belief is that? They believed in him. They said, you know what? I think he is the Messiah. But they got a problem. They won't confess it. Why won't they confess it? Because they don't want to be put out of the synagogue. It's going to cost them money. It's going to cost their job. It's going to cost their reputation. It's going to cost them friends. They don't want to be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. How damning of a phrase that is. How many have rejected Christ because they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God? We got a problem in the church on this too. We got many who say they believe, as long as it doesn't cost them anything. As long as it doesn't cost you, ultimately, your reputation, your job, the glory of man, as long as it doesn't cost you those very things that the essence of surrender to Christ necessarily costs, then you believe. But the two big ideas in all of John's gospel are Christ as the Son of God and the idea of saving faith versus false faith. 92 times in his gospel is the word belief. 92 times he contrasts by context real, true, sincere, saving faith and false belief. 92 times he wants you to see the difference. And saving faith is always suffering faith. It's always confessing faith. It's always sincere at all cost faith. In John 2, in John 6, John 8, here in John 12, again and again, we have people believing, and Christ will not give himself to them because he knew their hearts. What does a true faith do? What does James tell us a real faith does? Real faith's not afraid to work. It necessarily works. And it's a surrender to the glory of man and an embracing of the glory of Christ. They wouldn't do it. Now, last thing I'll say. This was the authorities. This was the Jewish authorities. It was emblematic of the nation. There were two, at least. There were two authorities that had a different kind of belief. They were among those that believed, but they were not among those who were afraid to confess. They get quite a bit of ink in John's gospel. In John chapter 3, you have one of them who comes to Jesus in the night. And he comes in the night and he says, Jesus, something different here. Nobody can do the things you're doing unless the Father is at work within him. I don't think you're one of the demon-possessed guys. How are you doing it? And Jesus says to him, Nicodemus, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, how much? I can't climb up again into my mother's womb. A man can't do that. Jesus said, no, it's a spiritual thing. It comes by grace through faith. You've got to be born again entirely. Your position and standing as a Jewish authority does you no good when it comes to salvation. You got to repent of your sin and trust in Christ. Trust in me. You got to be born again. New birth. Well, he's obviously thinking about it. He's wrestling with it. By John 7, he's clearly kind of pro-Jesus, even though he's not quite coming out and taking a stand yet. They're going to kill Jesus. They say, let's kill him. We don't even need to try him. And Nicodemus speaks up and says, that's not our custom. We don't kill a man without trying him. Speaking on behalf of Jesus to save his neck. And they look at Nicodemus and they say, huh? Who are you? Are you of Galilee too? He doesn't say anything. But by John chapter 20, chapter 19, the crucifixion just before the resurrection, Nicodemus can stay silent no longer. And they crucify Jesus. He's dead. He's hanging on the cross. And Nicodemus comes clean. He and Joseph of Arimathea, two of the ruling council, they go and they say, we want the dead body Christ. They're granted permission to be openly and unashamedly associated with Jesus. They go to the cross. Now, I've never done this, of course. I've seen it depicted in movies. I have read about it, but it's a pretty gory thing to remove a dead body from a cross. The two of them would have had to help one another. They would have had to stand on a platform. They would have removed the arm of Christ, not by removing the spike. He's dead. The body's dead. They would take his arm and just rip it free from the spike. And it would fall upon their arms, and the blood would drip down their side. And then they would take the other arm, and they would pull it off the other spike, and the other arm of Jesus would have fallen on their other arm, and the blood would drip down them. And then they would take the body, which is now loose and now falls over their shoulder, and they put their hands around the back, the beaten and flayed back of Jesus, a muddy, bloody mess. And they would have their hands wrapped in the blood of Christ as he fell over their shoulder. And his head with the crown of thorns pressed in it, with the blood running down his face and beard, would have fallen onto their back. The blood would run down their own back from Jesus' head, and as the thorns pierced their own flesh. And the hole in his side where the lance pierced him, the blood and water would make a mess all over them. And then as one held the body of Christ, the other one would have forced loose his feet from the final spike, and the blood of Christ would have dripped down their legs. And these two, who were no longer consecrated, who were no longer able to participate in the Passover feast because they are covered in the blood of the Passover lamb, they have gone very public. They'll never be shaken again in their identity from Jesus Christ. Nothing again will be said in the night. They have staked their claim to a bloody Passover lamb who bled on their behalf. The symbols are no longer good enough. They embrace the fulfillment, Christ himself. The gospel went forth that day. It goes forth this day. And the reactions are the same. There's callous, hardened hearts. And in an act of divine justice, God turns some over to themselves. There's soil that's been hard, that's being mercifully, by the providential act of God, loosened to receive. There's some who believe, but are not surrendered. And then there's some who can stay silent no longer. There's some who embrace a bloodied and beaten and mocked and spat upon Savior as an atoning work of our sin. And we're covered in the blood of the Lamb. As the gospel message has gone forth today in your hearing, what's the response of your heart? Would you be still and consider that for a moment? What's the response of your heart? God, it's by your mercy alone that we are not a people hardened and given over to our sin. It's by the sweetness of your grace that we're not a people who believe and are silent, who believe and won't confess, who believe but pursue the things of this world and the glory of man. The beauty of the gospel is too beautiful. The story is too true. The transformation is too real. And so we settle for nothing less. We want Christ. We want our identity in him. We want to be surrendered our lives for his purposes. We want to be known for our loyalty and allegiance to him and by our love for others, for that was his commandment. This is how you will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. God, I pray even now as the gospel goes forth, I pray that you would supernaturally, mercifully act. Loosen the hardened soil in the hearts of those who have rejected you. Loosen the soil in the hardened hearts of those who refuse to go public, who enjoy the glory of man more than the glory of God. And in so doing, have a belief but not a saving faith. God, mercifully move to bring salvation by those who would openly receive the gift of the Lamb slain. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.